Okay. Good morning, everybody. It's really good to see you all here. I do see some new faces. Welcome. My name is Brett, and I've got the overwhelming privilege and burden of bringing God's word to us this morning. So we're going to jump right in. We're continuing through our series through the Minor Prophets called God in the Ruins, Honoring God in a World That Doesn't. And we're entering into the third and final chapter of Joel, which is the first of the eight minor prophets that we're going to be going through in this series. And we're going to be shifting our focus somewhat from Jerusalem and Israel to the surrounding nations. But even while we shift the subject of the passage, the overriding principle at work remains the same. And that is really the main point of our passage this morning, that the Lord brings far-reaching restoration to his people. The Lord brings far-reaching restoration for his people. Today we're going to be forced to consider some somewhat challenging questions, like what would cause God to bring judgment on a nation? What would that judgment look like? Could it be avoided? And how is God's judgment of nations redemptive? We're going to investigate all these questions, or at least touch on these questions, and prompt you for further discussion and thought in your home groups. But we're going to do all that in 4 points this morning. And the first point really is going to be an overview of where we've been so far, so that we can point ourselves in the right direction for where we're going. So that was, we're going to be largely reviewing what Eric just read for us. So if you could, please grab your Bible or grab one from the back table or from one of the seats in front of you. And we're going to be opening to Joel chapter 3. Okay. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Got it. It's called The Books of the Bible by Shai Lin. It's a great song. Okay. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses this morning from Joel chapter 3. This is the word of the living God. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place which you have sold them, to which you have sold them, and will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. All right, jumping right in, and again, we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of in Joel 2 to prepare us for where we're going in chapter 3. But the first thing we're going to see this morning is that God cares deeply for his people. God cares deeply for his people. And we are going to see this in Joel 3:1. Joel 3:1 says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the day and time that is being talked about here is the one that Chad brought to us last week. And this is why we're going to be in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2:25 says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Right? God brought down on Judah this army of locusts. Right? And that was capable of destroying the entire livelihood of an entire nation. Just as a result of all this, years of preparation, tilling and rotating the soil, watering, tending, harvesting, all eliminated. all eliminated. Imagine that sense of horror. You look out of the window and you see literal years of wages being eaten right in front of you. And we see what seems to be kind of a turning point for God's judgment on Judah in Joel 2:15-17, where it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" See, the people, they humbled themselves. They turned to God in repentance. They recognize that all that they have comes from God. He is in control of their crop, of the locust, of their souls. They rush to repent. And then what happens? Joel 2:18 says, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil. You will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" This is that sacred mercy that Chad brought to us last week, and it's covenantal in nature. And it would be against God's nature to break his covenant with his people. So we need to work hard. We need to properly understand what the judgment of God in the form of the locust represents, what it is for the people of Israel. It's a mechanism. It's a mechanism to cause them to return to him. Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Hebrews 12:5-6, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If I could draw just a bit of application here, we need to be careful about how we think about God's care and his provision for us, right? God cares deeply for us, church. We see it throughout Joel 2 and beyond. But does his love and his care mean that he won't discipline us? No, the opposite, right? Does it mean that he will remove every earthly pain and hardship from us? No. God is free to give mercy to whom he will. We saw that back in Joel 2:14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. But we need to simultaneously recognize that God is faithful to his word. And so when he says in Matthew 6:25-30, that he will feed us and clothe us because we are of much more value than the bird of the air or the lily of the field, we ought to take him at his word. And so when your AC unit goes out unexpectedly in the middle of summer and you need to replace it, that happened to us last week. When you haven't had much work lately, you worry about job security. When the bills keep getting higher and your wage stays the same. When you feel nervous to live out your faith either at work or in the home or with your family because you worry about the potential consequences, take heart. God cares for you. Better than you care for yourself, better than your parents care for you, better than your spouse cares for you. God cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. So, with that brief summary of chapter 2, we see that God cares deeply for his people by removing not only this immediate threat or this immediate disaster of the damage from the locusts, but then at the end of the chapter, which we didn't expressly mention, but we see him removing this kind of eschatological or end times threat by promising to pour out his spirit on the people, right, in verses 28-32. And now, as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see God's care for his people as he shifts into the judgment of the nations, right? It's kind of a three-pronged approach to God's care for his people here in Joel. And we're going to start by seeing that God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. This is really throughout the passage. It's really throughout Scripture. But I want to focus on verses 2 and 3 here of Joel chapter 3. It says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. You see there, we're moving away from Israel. We're moving away from Judah a little bit and shifting to the nations. Verse 4 says that the nations of Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are explicitly mentioned. Whether that is all of what is mentioned or they're just a representative of the many nations is not necessarily clear. But what's more important is what God intends to do with them. It says in verse 2 that he will gather them, right? This is a sovereign act on the part of God to gather these nations and bring them to a place of his choosing. Where is that? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, it's not really known geographically where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. There are some valleys in Israel that are thought might be this valley, but what is more important is the name, Jehoshaphat. That name, Jehoshaphat, literally means Yahweh judges. And this is a key characteristic of this particular valley. This is where we see further evidence of the care for God for his people, that he will judge the nations on behalf of his people. See it in verse 2? I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. God chose Israel to be his covenant people, not because of anything that they did, really in spite of everything that they did, right? He calls them his heritage. It's a beautiful story of God's love for his people, that he cares for them and loves them despite the idolatry, despite the disobedience, despite the lack of concern that they seem to have for his instruction. In the context of Joel, not only do we see the restoration of the crop, right, that Chad brought to us last week, not only do we see the outpouring of the Spirit at the end of chapter 2 that Chad brought to us last week, but now we see God coming to the defense of his people who were being mocked and oppressed by the surrounding nations. Joel 2:19 says that he will no more make Israel a reproach of the nations. That implies that they were, before, a reproach of the nations, right? Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Verse 17. But God says that he will repay the nations for this mockery. The people of God will be vindicated in their belief that God alone can save them. So, in this trial, what are the charges that God brings to the nations? Before we get into those specifically, I want to set the stage so that we can really understand the magnitude of what the nations have done and why God is bringing them to trial. We've been talking about the restoration that God promised to Israel here in chapter 2. But think back a couple of years to when we were in the parking lot and the restoration that we discussed in Exodus. God's people were slaves in Egypt, right? 430 years they were in Egypt, years full of hard labor and physical abuse, even the murder of newborn baby boys at the hands of the Egyptians. But God redeemed them as promised. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand against their captors. He guided them through the desert for a generation. He provided food and water for them miraculously. He revealed himself not only through the pillar of fire, not only through the pillar of cloud, but through the revealing of himself through the law, right? Through the giving of the law. He brought them to the promised land, land that he had set aside for them before. He delivered the nations into their hands to secure the land for them where they were to live in perpetuity. And then in Joshua, we see he divides the land up among the 12 tribes of Israel, provided them instructions for how to commune with him in the land forever. Now let's read verses 2 and 3 again, starting in the middle of verse 2. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. You see, the nations have set out, whether purposefully or not, to undo the very redemption that God had brought to the people of Israel. The nations were scattered among the land, or scattered the people among the land, I'm sorry. The land that God had promised to them and sold them into slavery again. The nations redrew the borders of the land. There's this connection between the people of Israel and the land of Israel, and both of them are being defiled here. It was expressly Yahweh's job to divide up the land, and the nations have redrawn those borders. The nations have demeaned, devalued, and disrespected the people of Israel, casting lots for them, essentially rolling dice. I'll take that one, right? Trading people, young boys and girls, for fleeting earthly pleasures of prostitutes and wine. Remember God's vision for the boys and girls of Israel at the end of chapter 2? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. This was God's vision for the children of the people of Israel. Instead, the nations have kidnapped them and traded them away for a roll in the hay. This is making a mockery of God and his redemption of his people and church. I'm here to proclaim to you this morning, boldly as I can, that God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked by the serpent in Genesis. He will not be mocked by Sodom. He will not be mocked by the prophets of Baal, not by the Pharisees of Jesus' day, not by Ananias and Sapphira, not by Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia here in Joel. And he will not be mocked by the United States of America, nor by Canada, nor by Australia, or the UK, or any other modern nation. He will not be mocked. And we ought to be careful that we do not mock him personally either. We must ensure that we are treating others with dignity and respect and value as fellow image bearers of God. We must stand up for those who are being mistreated. Chad mentioned the concentration camp at Dachau last week, right? It was righteous for the Allied forces to go in and liberate the camp there, to end the mistreatment of those that were being kept there, that were considered to be subhuman. That's a righteous act. And despite the Allied forces' commitment to the equality of value for the people during World War II, we see throughout the Western world that those same Allied forces are devaluing people all over the place today, most notably children. Our culture celebrates the destruction of children, our heritage, whether they're 7 weeks in the womb, 7 months in the womb, or in a seventh grade classroom and confused about what's happening to their bodies. They make offerings of healthy children on the altar of comfort and promiscuity and wealth and progress. And we must be prepared to bring the gospel into conflict with these areas. The gospel that ensures that all people are equal before the cross. All people are of equal worth and value and dignity as fellow image bearers of God. One more point of application here. Just as God redeemed the Israelites and the nations sought to undo it, God also redeemed us individually, and we can, if we're not careful, seek to undo it. Let me tell you how. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. There are some in this room that were sexually immoral. There were some in this room that were adulterers. Some were thieves. Some were greedy. Some were idolaters or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. But God washed you. God washed you. What a mockery it would be of God's work for us to continue to live in those sins that God says he washed us from. We'll still sin. Of course we will. But God will meet us with new mercies every morning. Our position cannot be, I'm just an angry person. That's how God made me, so I guess I'll just be an angry Christian. No. We cannot mock God's work by being a lustful Christian, or a drunk Christian, or a gay Christian, or a greedy Christian. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross washed us from those identities. You're identified now with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. You're now just a Christian, albeit one that is still being sanctified by the work of the Spirit. Rest in that finished work of Christ and know that you are free from the bonds of those sins that once held you captive. Shaky. We're going to keep going in our passage now. We're going to see some specifics of both the charges to be brought against the nations and also some of the specifics of the work of God in caring for his people. Joel 3, verse 4, brings some of these charges to light in this trial. It says, "Who are you, or what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border." We see here that God will bring retribution. God will bring retribution. See, he begins these statements here with a series of rhetorical questions. Questions that demonstrate his supremacy over the nations. Questions that imply his innocence in all ethical matters at hand here. Questions that demonstrate his identification with his own people. Look here in verse 4. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia?" Some translations will render this verse, "What have you to do with me?" Or, "What have you done against me?" The reason I believe that God is saying this is because he's identifying himself with the people of Israel. So when he says, "What are you to me?" what he's really asking the nations is, what do you have against my people, Israel? What do you have against them? And then he asks whether they're paying him back for something, as though God was in the wrong at some point here. Really what he's doing is he's forcing the nations to admit that any wrongdoing on their part is unjustified and unjustifiable. It's unprovoked. For Israel, God is saying that any attack against his people is unjustified. He is God, he is good, and he never acts unjustly, which is why he says he'll return any actions against his people back onto the nations swiftly to enact justice, to bring retribution. Deuteronomy 32, 35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." Here's the charges that are bringing this swift doom to the nations. Verse 5 says that they have taken the silver and gold from God and carried his rich treasures off to their temples. So rich treasures here could simply be referring to the silver and the gold, but it could also be referring to food, and it could also be referring to people. It is a generic enough term. And so it's possible that even people are being brought, captured, kidnapped, and brought to the temples, these pagan temples for pagan worship rituals. Verse 6 says that these nations were active in selling the people of Judah and Jerusalem into slavery to the Greeks, far to the northwest along the coast of the Mediterranean. And it's almost certain that this was not a willing bondservant type of slavery that is described elsewhere in Scripture, but a chattel slavery. Stealing people from their lands, treating them like objects to be owned, bought, sold, and traded. And this is expressly condemned in Scripture in a couple of places. Deuteronomy 24:7 is one. "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So those are the charges that are being lodged against the nations. I want to take a brief moment here to talk about a modern slavery that takes place under our nose every single day. Every single year, between 45,000 and 60,000 women and girls are trafficked in the United States alone. Most of them are forced into sex work via prostitution and pornography, forced to defile themselves for the fleeting pleasures of others. Sound familiar? The main reason I bring this up, I know it's heavy, but is to implore anyone that can hear my voice here in this room or online later that consumes any of this rotten fruit to leave it, to flee it, to throw it away. Do not be the demand for the slavery. The one who steals the person is worthy of death, according to Deuteronomy, but according to Exodus 21:16, so is the person in possession of them. Don't be in possession of them. Jesus says in Matthew 5:30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." You don't cut off your hand and throw it, put it in your pocket. So that maybe when you don't feel like you're struggling with it anymore, you can sew it back on. No, you cut off your hand and you throw it away. You throw it away. You get rid of it. Repent. Some encouragement, though. If the Lord confronts you with this sin this morning, such were some of you. This is not the unpardonable sin. You can be washed. There is redemption at the foot of the cross. Seek forgiveness from the only one who can forgive sins. That is God. Be accountable to your brothers and sisters here. We have resources here. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders. We'd be happy to help. Kill the sin, or it will be killing you, John Owen. God will bring retribution to the nations, but he will also bring restoration to Israel. God will bring retribution and will make restitution. He will bring retribution and make restitution. God will set right that which has been made wrong. We'll see this in verse 7 and 8. It says, "Behold, I will stir them up from the place which you have sold them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." The Lord will stir up those dispersed people of Israel. It's unclear exactly what this is referring to, but perhaps they are working for or even buying their freedom and returning back home to Israel. But what's more striking, maybe, is this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life type of judgment that is being pronounced on Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. The punishment fits the crime, right? Their sons and daughters were to be sold into the hands of Judah, who would then be sold to the Sabaeans in the southeast in modern-day Yemen on the Arabian Peninsula. Justice. Recompense. The tables have turned. The Jews were sold to the Greeks in the far northwest. The Gentiles are now being sold to the Sabaeans in the far southeast, to a far foreign land. And guess what? Artaxerxes, Persian king, came and conquered the Babylonian Empire. And shortly after that, in 332 BC, the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, came and conquered both Tyre and Philistia, minimally. And according to the reports that we have from those battles, say at least 30,000 people, including women and children, were sold into slavery. Why? Why do you think that would have actually happened in history? Verse 8, "The Lord has spoken, so let it be." The Lord cares deeply for his church. He will do what is right. We need not burden ourselves with being the judge. We need only trust the one that is the judge and defer to his judgments. So we move into the last four verses. I want us to see that God will judge his enemies justly. God will judge his enemies justly. This section is really a culmination, I'll say, of everything we've been building to in this passage. It's a payoff and a demonstration of how God will judge the rebelling nations. Let's start with verse 9. It says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." Now, if that sounds a little familiar, consecrate for war, it might sound a little familiar, and that's because we've continued to come back to Israel's call to repent over and over and over as we've gone through Joel. It's in Joel 1:15, and it's back in Joel 2. We've read it a couple times this morning already, Joel 15 and 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation." Right? "Assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." So where the people of Israel are called to enter into a time of corporate fasting and prayer and repentance, the nations are called by God to prepare for war as a matter of ritual. Right? This is quite the comparison to make. One is a call to peace with God. The other is a call to make war with the people of God. Continue in verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior." I want to compare this with the words of the prophet Isaiah. It's in Micah as well, for what it's worth. But Isaiah 2:4 says, "He shall judge the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So in one case, here in Isaiah, right, it's a call to peace, as God will rule over Israel rightly. Swords and spears no longer needed and being turned into farming implements. The other, here in Joel, a call to war, as God would rule over these nations in power and might, farming, taking a back seat to bloodlust. There seems to be a lesson here, not only for the nation, but for the individual. If you oppose God, you will not have peace. You will not have peace. Certainly not peace with God, which is the most important peace that any person or nation could have. But you also will not have peace with one another. Again, nation to nation, individual to individual. You throw it all away when you oppose God. You throw all of it away. Don't believe me? Look around. Look around. Look at the vitriol that those that are godless in our nation and in our world have for one another, especially those that they disagree with. And take note, I didn't mention any political parties there. If there is no peace with God, there can be no meaningful peace with one another. So after the nations are called to trade their shovel for a sword, God bookends this passage here by showing what will happen when the nations are brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges, right? This is the valley where Yahweh judges, and the nations have mocked God. They've worked to undo the redemption of his people. They've kidnapped and sold his people for pleasures as fleeting as wine. They have repartitioned his land. They are not interested in peace. They are only interested in war. Those nations will gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat, fully equipped for battle. What happens? Let the nations stir themselves up. This is verse 12, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. These nations will come into the valley, standing there, facing the judge of all nations and holding the very evidence of their disobedience. The very instruments of their violence against God and his people, the very instruments that were used to capture and enslave and sell his people, the very instruments that were used to take the land and repartition it. In their hands as they face the judge. If we back up to verse 11, we see Joel actually interject a little bit. It says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, Joel says. It's almost as if Joel kind of steps into the narrative here. This is mostly God talking, and it's almost as though Joel himself as a man comes in and says this. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. We saw God mobilize the army of locusts. We see now God mobilize the army of the nations. And Joel is saying, okay, God, get on with it. Bring your nation, or bring your army now. Protect us. Save us. I don't want to spoil it, but we see God do this on the day of the Lord, starting in verse 13, which Nathaniel will bring to us next week. So what's the takeaway? First of all, God cares deeply for his people. I know we've been expounding on that all morning, but we see it here as well. But second, God's judgment is not something to be trifled with. It's fierce, it's real, it's intense, and in the case of the capital D, Day of the Lord, it's eternal. This ought to bring a right fear to our hearts and drive us to repentance. This ought to give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel with those in our lives. Who is it in your life that you think about often? A family member, a friend, maybe an old classmate or a coworker? Who is it you think about and you just haven't shared the gospel with them? Let me challenge you with this. There is no biblical standard for the number of barbecues that you must attend with a person before you share the gospel with them. You laugh. You know you feel it, though. You know you feel it. I feel it. You want to build the relationship first before you share the gospel? They may not have tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. How will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? God's judgment on nations also ought to bring us to our knees for our nation. I hate to break it to you, but there's nothing in here that says that the good old U.S. of A. is immune to God's judgment or promised to make it to the end of all this, right? Nations have risen and fallen since creation as God has desired. And our nation has undeniably turned their back on the King of the universe. We lead the charge worldwide. We lead those allied forces in many ways, attempting to undo the redemption of God. And many might think, especially as we enter into another election year coming up, that if we could just get another Republican in office, that America would return to her senses. Let me say this. We don't need to return to a Republican government. We need to return to God. Only submission to God, the King of Kings, the Judge of all nations, will bring peace within our borders and without. We must stand for truth in our nation. We must fight for truth. We must pray fervently that God would bring the heart of our nation to repentance. Individuals throughout our nations on both sides of the political aisle, whether they be an Appalachian miner or a Silicon Valley CEO, a senator or a stay-at-home mom, must come to the knowledge of the truth and turn to Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And it is when hearts change that culture changes, and when culture changes, nations change. Douglas Wilson said this recently. He says, "The basis for our repentance is the gift of God in Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of His people, because He was buried in a tomb, and because He rose from that tomb after 3 days, it is possible for America to return to her senses. But there is no way for us to return to our senses without returning to our God. That's it. Your senses and your God must be understood together. We should celebrate God's judgment and the deliverance that it brings." This is not sense and sensibility. This is sense and repentability. There is no other way. We must remember the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross when He took the punishment that we all deserve. We're no less of sinners than anyone else. But God moved mightily in our lives and in our hearts to draw Him to Himself and save us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by repenting of the evil in your hearts, turning away from that, turning toward Christ, trusting in Him alone for your salvation, your sin is cleared of your account, and Christ's righteousness is credited to it. And you can be confident that you are now free from God's righteous judgment, since He will look on you and see not your sin, but Christ's righteousness. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come. We don't know if we will make it back home today. I beg you, don't die in your sins. Don't die in your sins. God will rescue you, even today. He will rescue even you, even today. You want to know how I know? Because He saved me. He saved me. Even me. Those close to me, those in our home group, they know what God saved me from. God saved me. He can save you. He will save you. Turn to Christ today and live. We share this gospel with whomever will listen. We pray that God will turn their hearts, awaken their spirits, draw them to Himself. And should God bless the efforts of the church, perhaps even the United States may yet avoid being beckoned to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Judge of all nations waits. Passages like these are tough. They can leave you with some conflicted feelings, right? To see that God will indeed judge His enemies, and He will do it justly. To see that God will bring retribution. That He will not allow His name or His goodness or His work to be mocked. But in addition to making retribution, He makes restoration. He brings restitution. He restores. And all of this is born from this profound love and care for His people. It's important that we allow our eyes, I'm going to steal Chad's words here, to be raised, to be lifted above the ruins, right? That we look up to heaven, that we seek God's will in the craziness through contemplation of His word and through prayer. We may not often understand His plan, but we can rest in the fact that He's working it out to its intended conclusion. And that His ways are greater than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And even the things that might feel uncomfortable to us on this side of eternity will someday just be another action of God, or another plan of God, or another attribute of God that we will praise Him for in eternity. Will you be there? Praising Him in eternity? Living in His presence in the new heaven and the new earth, where God's judgment is no longer necessary because sin has been defeated forever? Feeling a lightness of redemption and salvation in your soul, never to be weighed down by the cares of this world again? Or will you find yourself in the Valley of Jehoshaphat with the nations, where God will sit in judgment over you and cast you out as an enemy of his people and by extension, an enemy of him. If you don't know where your soul is this morning, come and talk to me. Talk to an elder. I beg you. I beg you, please. We'd love to answer your questions. We'd love to pray with you. Christian, will you praise God for his care for you and trust that his care is better than you could do for yourself? Will you intercede on behalf of those around you? Will you urgently share the gospel with them? Will you pray for them? Will you pray for our leaders? Will you pray for our president? God is their only hope for salvation, same as yours. Petition him on their behalf, and may our God of hope and justice turn the hearts of millions toward him that he may relent from judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your loving kindness is without compare. Your care for your people is unmatched. Lord, your character is spotless. And Lord, your judgment is just. And Father, as we wrestle through these topics, these complex, difficult, challenging to our human sensibilities topics, we pray, Lord, that you would bring clarity, peace, enlightenment. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds through the power of your Spirit to bring us to a profound sense of reliance on you, a profound sense of repentance, a profound sense of love for you and what you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would abandon all opportunities and all chances and all hopes and all desire to do anything of our own strength. It is all of Christ on the cross. Kill inside of us any hope that we could do anything to save ourselves, and let us rely wholly on you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth, that it would not return void, that it would be working mightily in the hearts and souls of each of us here today, especially of those who do not know you, Lord. We pray that you would bring them to repentance. We love you, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.